to begin this morning with an illustration. It probably goes without saying that burning a living thing is usually not a good way to secure its survival. Most plants and animals don't benefit from being burned alive, I don't think. But surprisingly, maybe, that's not true in all instances. For example, there's a tree native to Illinois, and this is quite a name, called the Kankakee Globe Mallow Tree. It's a mouthful. Which produces seeds that have such tough outer shells that very few germinate each season without some outside help. Essentially, the outer shell has to be fractured by something outside of the tree itself in order for the seed to germinate. And one of the most effective ways for that to happen in nature is through fire. When the seeds of the Kankakee Mallow tree are heated to extreme temperatures, the tough outer shells crack. And in the case of like a forest fire or brush fire, oftentimes water will get inside those cracks and become superheated because of the flames. And that causes the shell to burst. And it frees the seed to germinate. Now, the seeds of the Kankakee Globe Mallow tree, they're examples of a creature that actually requires an event that we would normally associate with destruction and death in order to survive as a species. Matter of fact, it's a threatened tree today because we do our best to prevent forest fires. Now, I'm convinced that a similar paradoxical reality is at work in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus for the Gospel according to Mark. The title I've chosen for our discussion this morning, as you can see on the sheets that I've handed out, is Dying to Live. Dying to Live. Not to be confused with the hip-hop song by the same name. And our primary text will be Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1 through the beginning of verse 8. Now, with that said, I don't intend to preach through Mark 16 verse by verse. Actually, I'm interested primarily in only two words that occur in verse 7. And that's because the topic of the sermon this morning really relates primarily to the Apostle Peter. Now, we here at Way of Life Christian Fellowship have been studying the Gospel according to Mark since the middle of last October, if you can believe it. And as we've engaged with that study, I've become convinced that one of the central concerns of Mark has been the issue of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. More particularly, Mark seems to have been convinced that true disciples of Jesus produce fruit. And that fruit relates specifically to how one responds to and attempts to live out the life and teachings of Jesus. And if any person, in the Gospel according to Mark, is a model for Christian discipleship, then Peter is the best example that we've been given, narratively anyway. Whether we think he's a good example or not is another question. My intention this morning is to begin with a discussion of the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. I believe that Mark intends us to allow that parable not only to raise one of the central questions of the gospel, but also to indicate to us as readers what we should be looking for as we journey together with Jesus to the end of the story. And once we have that framework in place, I'm going to trace the story of Peter throughout the book as we try to address the issues that the parable of the sower has brought to our attention regarding discipleship, and that's going to be the longest part of our discussion, sort of walking through the life of Peter in the Gospel of Mark. Finally, I'll try to bring all that raw material together to address the fundamental question of the sermon, and that question is this: what will it take? What does it take to become a disciple of Jesus, a citizen of the kingdom of God, a true believer, a Christian? If we understand all those titles to relate to people who produce fruit consistent with the life and teachings of Jesus, what does it take? So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark. We'll be looking initially at Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the text says this: "Again he, Jesus, began to teach beside the sea. Such a very large crowd gathered around him that he got into a boat on the sea and sat there, while the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. He began to teach them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Other seed fell into good soil and brought forth grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he said, let anyone with ears to hear listen. Of course, in Mark, nobody really understood what Jesus meant that parable to teach. And so Jesus' disciples took him aside and asked him what the parable was supposed to mean. And that conversation you can find there in Mark chapter 4, verses 13 to 20. Essentially, Jesus explained that the seed represented the Word of God, and that the different soils represented the different ways in which the Word germinated, or didn't germinate, depending on the soil that it encountered. What was perhaps surprising to Jesus' audience, and continues to perplex readers today, is that the parable never really describes how the good soil became good soil. There's no discussion of a farmer who tills the soil or prepares the soil. There's no discussion of watering or fertilizing. The sower just sows the seed, and in some places, it successfully produces a crop. Quite different than the way teachers in Jesus' day often spoke of scattering seed in terms of growing disciples. Now, we do know that Jesus said that the seed was the Word of God. And as far as I can tell in the Gospel of Mark, that either relates to the things that Jesus has been saying, or, and I prefer this interpretation, the seed is to be associated with Jesus himself. In other words, Jesus' whole person, his life, his actions, his teachings, and so on, constitute the seed that has been sown. If this is accurate, then the parable simply invites Jesus' audience, whoever they were, to determine the product of Jesus in their lives by evaluating how they've responded to him. Interestingly, though, five of the six soils cannot be distinguished initially. Do you notice that? And there are six soils. But five of the six cannot be distinguished. The rocky soil, the thorny soil, and the three productive soils all produce crops initially. Only the path fails to produce anything whatsoever. So consequently, in my view, the question that the parable of the sower has invited us to ask is this. Which of these seedlings will survive long enough to produce fruit? It seems that for Mark, only those individuals, the ones who produce fruit, that looks like the seed that was originally sown. Of course, if you sow grain, you expect to get grain in return. If Jesus is a seed, you expect somehow to get Jesus in return. Right? Only those who do produce that kind of fruit will prove truly to be disciples of Jesus for Mark. So, if we're to inquire as to what it will take to become a follower of Jesus, then we are looking for examples of individuals not only who find Jesus interesting, there are plenty of them, right? Or even who follow Jesus and listen to his teachings, there are plenty of them. Instead, we're looking for those who in the end produce fruit. That is, they look and they behave and they sound like Jesus. So it seems to me that the best place to look for that kind of fruit would be in the lives of the people who the gospel itself calls Jesus' disciples, right? Namely the 12 who would later be commissioned as apostles. However, Gospel according to Mark tells us next to nothing about almost all of them. Only Peter, James, and John have any dialogue at all in the Gospel of Mark, and it's Peter who receives most of the narrative space. So, it is Peter that we'll turn to in order to consider what precisely Mark is trying to tell us about discipleship, about what it means to become a follower of Jesus. And we meet Peter very, very early on in the Gospel. Mark provides us, at the beginning, with a very brief summary of the ministry of John the Baptist through which Jesus himself is baptized. Then Jesus is led into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan for 40 days and ministered to by angels. Afterwards, Jesus returns to Galilee and declares that the kingdom of God is drawing near. And he calls people to repentance and to faith in the good news. So that's how the Gospel begins. And it's at that point in Mark that Jesus passes along the Sea of Galilee and he sees Peter, who's named Simon at this point, and his brother Andrew, casting their nets into the sea. Jesus invites them to follow him, and Peter and Andrew follow without deliberation and without question. So, certainly if we're to understand Peter and Andrew and the other disciples as models of discipleship, there can be no question that disciples follow Jesus. Even so, simply leaving their nets and accompanying Jesus does not appear to be the entirety of what Jesus has in mind. Nevertheless, Peter does follow. And the next time we encounter him in the narrative, Jesus has come to Peter's house and heals his mother-in-law, indicating, apparently, that Peter was married. And it is probably safe to assume then that leaving his livelihood at the water's edge was a larger decision for Peter than it first appeared, since it's become apparent that he had a family to provide for. But Peter still followed, and these would appear to be, for the gospel according to Mark, the first steps of discipleship. By the time we reach chapter 1, verses 35 to 39, if you're kind of walking through the Gospel of Mark with me in your Bibles, Peter has already assumed a leadership position among Jesus' disciples in the narrative. When the crowds begin to search for Jesus, it is Simon, Peter, who leads the search for their master. And just as Peter was the first named disciple who Jesus called, when Jesus appoints 12 of his disciples as apostles in chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, Simon Peter is the first of the apostles named. So far, it would appear that focusing our attention on Peter has been a reasonable decision. He seems to be the disciple. The next time we encounter Peter by name is in chapter 5. Jesus has been entreated by a Jewish leader of a synagogue named Jairus to come and heal his daughter, who has fallen deathly ill. When word comes to Jairus that his daughter has already died, Jesus remains determined to come to his house anyway. Peter is one of only four disciples who Jesus allows to accompany him the rest of the way. And Peter becomes one of only four who witness the only time in the gospel, according to Mark, that Jesus raises the dead. It's an important little thing to see. Then, three chapters later, in chapter 8, verses 27 to 30, we reach what might be considered the high point of the road of discipleship that Peter's been walking. It's at this point in the narrative in the region of Caesarea Philippi that Jesus asks his disciples directly who they believe that he is. Peter responds in Mark, "You are the Messiah, the anointed one, the heir of the promises of David," is probably what's implied in the term. And though Jesus commands his disciples not to reveal this to anyone, it does appear that Peter has gotten it right. Not only did he follow Jesus despite the cost, not only has he emerged as first among the apostles, not only has he been privy to the power of Jesus to raise the dead, but now he is the only person in the gospel, outside of the narrator, who has correctly identified Jesus as Messiah. Peter's seedling faith looks like it just might persevere to produce fruit. It's looking good. But like the seeds of the Kankakee Malo tree, and the seedlings in Jesus' parable of the sower, the fortitude and foundation of Peter's growing plant is about to be tested. Within the next episode in the gospel, we begin to wonder for the first time if Peter is really going to make it. When Jesus foretells his own death and resurrection in chapter 8, just in the next set of verses, 31 to 33, Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. We're not told what he says. In the wake of this rebuke, for the first time in the gospel, Jesus addresses Peter not as a disciple, but as a character who tempted him for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. Jesus associates Peter's rebuke with the activity of Satan. Peter has borne fruit of Satan, not of the kingdom. That's not good. However, Peter's discipleship does not simply dissolve in the wake of that failure. Just a few verses later, he's selected as one of three who accompany Jesus to the top of the mountain, on which the glory of Jesus is revealed as he's transfigured before them, transformed into some manifestation of his true glory. And if that weren't astounding enough, Moses and Elijah, two people, well, Elijah disappeared, I guess they didn't think of him as dead, but he certainly was gone, and Moses dead, appear on the mountain, and Peter and the others witness them conversing with Jesus. Peter is so overjoyed and so overwhelmed that he enters the narrative again. He suggests they build some shelters. Maybe he's believing that this will be the place in which the capital city of the kingdom of God is now going to be established. I mean, we've got Jesus, we've got Moses, we've got Elijah. Why not start now? Now, he's not criticized for his suggestion, but he is ignored. Nobody responds to him at all. As a cloud descends on the mountain and a voice from heaven declares Jesus as the Son of God and commends the disciples to listen to him. Now, it's probably not quite as large a misstep as rebuking Jesus earlier. But neither is Peter proving to produce fruit that's in step with Jesus. Whatever his intentions, he seems always just to be a little off at this point. Will Peter persevere to produce a crop? We don't hear from Peter again until partway through chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus is approached by a wealthy young man who wants to know how he might inherit eternal life. In the course of testing and responding to this man, Jesus reveals the extreme difficulty, even the impossibility apart from God for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it's in that context that Peter speaks again. Now, Peter had been a fisherman, apparently with his own boat. And in the world of first century Palestine, he probably was considered wealthy. Maybe it was due to this, that Peter takes this opportunity to remind Jesus of all the things the disciples have left behind in order to follow him. "We've left everything to follow you," he says. Jesus encourages the disciples that those sacrifices have not been in vain. But again, Peter hardly distinguishes himself in the gospel with that comment. Are Peter's crops shriveling in the heat? When we encounter Peter again in chapter 11, verses 20 to 26, Mark recounts that he's the disciple who first discovers that the fig tree Jesus prophesied against earlier in the narrative has indeed died. So Peter's the one who notices that. And again, Peter's surprise in this context is not chastised by Jesus. Jesus doesn't criticize him. But what does seem apparent is that the clarity with which Peter identified Jesus in chapter 8, "You are the Messiah," has not translated into true understanding. Not only has Peter evidenced surprise at the fate of the fig tree, which he shouldn't have been surprised, right? I mean, Jesus did say he was going to die. But given Jesus' explanation that follows, both he and the other disciples have not recognized the prophetic importance of the event itself. Peter is still following Jesus. He hasn't stopped. But the crop of fruit we've been waiting for seems to be far from imminent. It would appear that the event of the fig tree was meant to symbolize the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And when Jesus returns to that theme, and overtly prophesies that in Mark 13:1-8, Peter again is one of three disciples who take Jesus aside privately and ask him to reveal to them how they will know these things are about to take place. They want to know what the signs of the times are. The question appears genuine and appropriate in the narrative, but the way Jesus responds to the question seems to be a subtle criticism of the type of question they were asking. For Jesus, the real concern for the disciples will be falsely interpreted signs, false prophets, false messiahs, and great persecution at the hands of rulers and authorities, all of which will lead to false expectations about the end, and perhaps false beliefs about God and Jesus. Jesus' message to the disciples that it is only those who remain faithful in spite of these things and endure to the end who will be saved. The sign of the end will be the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus himself, on the clouds in full view of all creation. There will be no omen other than that event, according to Mark anyway, and Jesus and Mark. Once again, we're reminded with Peter that true discipleship, true faithfulness to Jesus, will not only require sacrifice, but patience and perseverance in the midst of trial and tribulation. Will Peter survive these tests? Or will his crop prove to be growing in rocky or thorny soil? It's not looking good. Then, during Jesus' last night with his disciples in the wake of his final Passover celebration with them, Jesus predicts that his own disciples will forsake him. And again, Peter must speak. But this time it's not really to reprimand Jesus or to question him. Instead, Peter makes a confession. He confesses his loyalty to Jesus and his willingness to die alongside of him. Peter says this, "Even though all become deserters, I will not." In the gospel, according to Mark, Peter might as well be saying, right, "I will not be rocky soil. I will not be thorny soil. Even if all the other plants wither, mine will persevere and produce a crop." But Jesus reveals to Peter that whereas the others will simply scatter, Peter will deny him three times and all in the span of one evening. After this horrible prophecy, Jesus leads his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he calls aside the three who have been with him throughout the gospel in his most intimate and revealing moments. And yes, Peter's one of those three. James and John are the other two. Jesus asks them to stand vigil over him on this night while he prays. But when Jesus returned from a period of deep agonizing prayer, he finds his three closest earthly friends asleep. Jesus does not address the other two disciples by name. Now, all the yous in the verse are plural, so he's talking to all three of them, but he only calls out one by name, and who would you guess it is? It's Peter. Simon, Are you asleep? Could you not keep awake 1 hour? Keep awake and pray that you may not come into the time of trial. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Apparently, Jesus did not ask them to remain awake and in prayer for him. It was for themselves. Peter and the others needed to remain vigilant, not because they're without the desire to remain faithful, but because somehow they'll prove to lack the capacity to remain faithful if indeed they face the time of trial. The vigilance and prayer that Jesus commends in this context is not for strength to remain steadfast. You notice that? But for the mercy to avoid the testing altogether. On this night, Jesus asks for himself another cup to drink and another road to travel. And he urges the disciples to do the same. Once again, if discipleship is producing fruit in step with Jesus himself, Peter and the others are not proving unwilling to produce fruit, but unwilling or unable to discern the way in which Jesus is telling them fruit must be produced. Their own strength will prove ineffective, despite their fortitude and determination. Jesus seems not only to have realized this about them, but, do you notice this? Even fearful about it in regard to himself. Peter, however, has again failed to grasp the significance of the moment and the urgency with which this time must be faced. Twice more, Jesus finds the three of them asleep. Once Jesus is betrayed and arrested in the next verses, the disciples are scattered, just as Jesus prophesied. They all run away. However, Peter, at first, appears to have been true to his confession. Ironically, if he hadn't have tried to be true to his confession, he would not have failed Jesus as he did. His attempts to be faithful lead to his great failure. In chapter 14, verse 54, we discover that Peter had not scattered with the others, but rather he had followed Jesus at a distance, and he had accompanied him all the way to the court of the high priest. Even now, Peter, of all the apostles, is still following Jesus. His seedling faith has survived the first assault. However, Peter's perseverance falters in verses 66 to 72. When confronted directly twice by a servant girl of the high priest, and once by the others who were in the courtyard, Peter denied his association with Jesus three times, even swearing an oath to that effect in front of the whole group. Jesus' prophecy had indeed come to pass. Peter had slept through his time of preparation. He was not spared the time of trial. He had to face it, and he discovered that the frailty of his flesh had left him inadequately equipped when the time of testing came. When the cock crows, Peter remembers Jesus' words, and Mark tells us this. He broke down, and he wept. What's going to happen to Peter and the other apostles? They've all failed to follow Jesus all the way. Jesus ends up at the cross, not with his disciples around him, but alone in the Gospel of Mark. They failed to produce fruit in keeping with the kingdom. There is no grand harvest in Mark, no people who prove to correspond to the three productive soils in Jesus' parable of the sower. Whatever it means to be a disciple, none of the disciples of Jesus in the gospel, according to Mark, have shown us the way. Right? Only Jesus, the teacher, makes it all the way to the end of the story. Only Jesus remains true to God. Only Jesus proves to be faithful. Maybe we were wrong in the beginning to even look at Peter. But where else could we look for discipleship? As the gospel draws to a close, Jesus himself is dead. And we've already been encouraged to remain vigilant while we wait for his return. If we're to be followers of Jesus, we have to find a way to remain faithful in Jesus' absence, don't we? We need the examples of the apostles and of Peter. We need those left behind to show us the way to do that. But there are none that remain. In the original text of the gospel according to Mark, we never hear from Peter again. There are, however, several outside the company, ironically, of Jesus' apostles who continue to follow him even after his death. Joseph of Arimathea, who we've never met before, we only meet him now in chapter 15, collects Jesus' body and buries it in his own tomb. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, three women who we also only encounter now, at the end, go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' corpse. It is then, though, that the women discover that Jesus' body is gone. And they're told by a young man dressed in white that Jesus is not there, that he has been raised from the dead. And it's now, though we never meet Peter again, we hear his name for the last time in the Gospel according to Mark. The young man tells the women in chapter 16, verse 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now remember, they are in Judea. They're around Jerusalem, so they are not in Galilee. Ironically, the women in Mark do not go to the disciples, but they flee in terror, telling nobody anything. It's an interesting way to end the book. And though later copyists of Mark, and you can see this in your Bible, added verses to tell the rest of the story, because that seems to be such an unacceptable ending, the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of Mark that we have access to end here, with the disciples of Jesus awaiting his return, and the only ones to be told of his resurrection, not telling anybody anything about it. But it is in the words of the young man to the women that we discover hope for the disciples. And again, the way is open for the question of discipleship. "But go tell his disciples and Peter." And Peter. Peter, this is not unusual, right? Peter has been singled out before. As a leader, he's the first of the apostles. As a rebuker of Jesus, as a careful observer, right, when he notices the fig tree, as a hopeful subject when he offers to build the first habitations for the new kingdom on the mountain with Moses and Elijah and Jesus, as a defensive martyr when he claims that he is not like the rich man, he gave up everything to follow Jesus, and as a bold confessor when he says he will never remain faithless, he will stay steadfast, and then ultimately as a faithless denier. So Peter has been pointed out before. But now, he seems to be singled out in a way that sounds to me like with forgiveness, with compassion, with tenderness. "Tell Peter, Jesus is going to Galilee. You can meet him there." Peter and the other apostles have not borne fruit. All evidence is that there is no good soil in Mark. No one has persevered to the end. Only Jesus has remained faithful to death. But the words of the young man, dressed in white, help us to see that the story is not over. In fact, wait for it, the seed in the parable of the sower had not even been sown before. It's only being sown now. The life and ministry of Jesus and the final traumatic events of the gospel have been a tilling of the soil. Only in death has the seed been scattered. "Tell Peter that it's through the death and the seed of the seed and the germination of the first seedling, which is the resurrected Jesus, that the crop will come forth." Jesus had to be buried and then return to life, just as a planted seed is buried and germinates, bringing forth a body quite unlike the seed that was sown. It's an image that Paul picks up. I think he got it from the gospel. Only afterward does it produce a harvest of seeds to be scattered. As is true with seed, a person must first be dead and buried before new life can spring from them. At least that seems to be the implication. But the metaphor that helps to make this clearer in Mark is a new metaphor we haven't talked about yet, the metaphor of baptism. Early on in the Gospel according to Mark, we're told that John the Baptist came preparing the way for Jesus, and his ministry, for the most part, was a ministry of baptism. John was inviting people into the waters of the Jordan River, requiring them to repent and turn from their sinfulness and to be baptized. But early on in the Gospel, it's not clear what baptism is meant to represent. There seems to be some connection with the Israelites coming out of Egypt and passing through the divided waters of the Sea of Reeds, and maybe even some echoes of the crossing of the Jordan River when the Israelites pass out of the wilderness into the land of promise. Even so, though, history has simply not helped us to say for sure what John meant this behavior to symbolize, because there's no uniform way of understanding baptism in the ancient world. But unfortunately for us, that ambiguity is unacceptable. We need to know what baptism is. After all, Jesus submits himself to John's baptism, and Jesus has called all who believe in him to follow after him. So we need to be baptized. But what does it mean? We actually have to read quite far into Mark before the image of baptism reoccurs. We have to go all the way to chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Two of the three inner circle of disciples, James and John, in this case Peter is the third, ask to sit in positions of honor at Jesus' right and left hand when the kingdom of God arrives in its fullness. Jesus responds to them in verse 38 of chapter 10 with these words. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? When James and John reply that they are able, bold just like Peter, these two, Jesus responds again, the cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. In this context, it would appear that Jesus' baptism, his passing through the waters, corresponds to the events which lead up to his death and to the death itself. Almost the entire Gospel of Mark, or according to Mark, Jesus has been walking between the waters. Jesus had already said as much in chapter 8. If we had ears to hear it then, maybe we have them now. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. As we've now observed the end of the story, we've seen Jesus crucified and dead and buried, that teaching has bared its teeth. It sounded metaphorical at first, didn't it? It became historical. The road of discipleship is a road which leads to the cross, a road which leads to death. Peter and the disciples failed initially because they were seeking to save their lives. Notice that? The mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that to become a disciple, a person must die. This, in the end, is what baptism signifies. And for the disciples, when they had to release their grip not only on what they had, that's proved easier for them, but also on who they were. That's where they faltered. Simon, Peter's original name, wanted to be part of the kingdom, but he wanted to remain Simon. Simon had to embrace death, which may have been one of the reasons Jesus renamed him Peter. I suppose it's tempting, even now, to think of the death as purely metaphorical, some kind of spiritual death, because that is safer. But that does not appear to be consistent with the gospel according to Mark. Jesus' death, as I've said, was not metaphorical. It was historical. Jesus actually did die. Neither were the disciples' deaths entirely metaphorical. Since, presumably, Jesus has not returned to this day, all of the apostles had to persevere in faithfulness to the point of their own physical deaths in order to follow Jesus all the way. Why Christians today insist on looking backwards to a moment of salvation when the gospel consistently points forward to the moment of death is beyond me. But that's another sermon. With that said, the baptism and death of Jesus, of course, is not only pointed to the end of life. There is something that happens now, and that's kind of where the metaphor comes in, but it's more than metaphor. Throughout the gospel of Jesus, Jesus has been picking apart the identity of those who would follow after him. Picking them apart. If you haven't noticed it, you're missing something. By reinterpreting, re-legislating, and in some cases dismissing aspects of the law of Moses, Jesus was asking his disciples, who were primarily Jewish, to forsake thousands of years of cultural identity in order to follow him. Furthermore, by saying that family relationships were unimportant, you remember that passage in the Gospel of Mark? My mother, sister, brothers are those who follow after me, you know, who do the will of my Father. By saying that actual family relationships, ethnic family relationships, are unimportant in the kingdom of God, and what mattered was faithfulness to God above all else, in the culture of that time, Jesus was asking most people to set aside what they considered to be the very core of their identity. It's not so much today, we're much more individualistic. But if you taught this same thing in a more community-based culture like some of the Asian cultures, you certainly would see the same response as Jesus' culture would have had. Discipleship from Mark cannot begin until the people we were, the values that we held, the things which we believe define us, have been put to death. It never happens within the context of the gospel for Peter, which is why he always only fails. And the reason those things have to be put to death is because they have become irredeemably corrupted. To use the language of the Gospel of Mark, they are all demon-possessed. The seed, which Jesus says is the Word, which was sown, not only is Jesus, but also found good soil in Jesus. Through his faithfulness unto death, it produced a harvest. That seed was then sown into the apostles, who also had been tested through trial and struggle, and they too had learned that they had no capacity to remain faithful as they were. The Torah, the law of Moses, had provided the disciples with the vocabulary and the worldview necessary to comprehend Jesus. But it had not equipped Peter or the other apostles to remain faithful to Jesus to the end. Their own personal determination and fortitude had led them into apostasy, as had been true of their ancestors. It's a lesson the Apostle Paul also learned. His faithfulness to Torah had led him to persecute Jesus himself. All the facets of their lives that they had trusted and put faith in, believed could help them to persevere through times of trial and testing, had proven inadequate in the final hours of Jesus' life. The only way for Peter to have survived those moments was to be spared them. They needed new life. And despite their failures, Jesus does seem at the very end, through this man dressed in white, to offer it to them anew. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Tell Peter that he has not fallen beyond recovery. His failure was inevitable because he refused to die. Tell Peter that Jesus is coming. Now the road has been completed and the story has been fulfilled. Now the path to perseverance has been carved through the wilderness because we watched Jesus walk the entirety of it. And it's only now that Peter and the others can receive the ripened fruit. As the first readers of Mark would have been aware, Peter and the apostles did produce a crop. The readers themselves would have been evidence of that. We are evidence of it. But the crop was not produced by their own machinations or efforts, and it could not be produced while they remained as they were. Now they must look to the full gospel of Jesus Christ to understand how they might become good soil. And this is accomplished in Mark not through obedience to a list of prescribed rules, nor is it given to people who follow a carefully crafted set of ritual behaviors, nor is it simply given to people without any cooperation or expectation on their parts. The good soil in Mark is tilled as the faith of Abraham had been, by the willingness to put one's future the essential pieces of oneself to death. This is what is represented by Abraham's willingness to kill Isaac. How is this accomplished, though? How do we do it? It's not ritual suicide, right? No, it's not. It's accomplished somehow by wholehearted submission to the person of Jesus the Messiah. For the gospel, according to Mark, our deaths are inaugurated. Somehow, when we commit ourselves wholeheartedly to leaving our former home and our former selves to follow after Jesus. This is what we signify in baptism. That's what it essentially means. And our new life is one that lives out the life and teachings of Jesus as they've been given to us in the Gospels and as they have been interpreted for us by all the apostolic writings of the New Testament. For the gospel, according to Mark, this very intention somehow will be sanctified by God. And as was true with Jesus, through the activity of the Holy Spirit, we will be enabled to walk in the way that Jesus walked. But, and here's the kicker, we must be willing to be put to death and remade into new creatures with new values, new lifestyles, new ethics, and a new identity. The moment we come to Jesus and say, no, I can't do that, that's not who I am. Jesus says, you can have no part of me. For the Jewish people of Jesus' day, it included a willingness to put themselves to death in respect to the law of Moses, the covenant of Mount Sinai. The Apostle Paul in Romans seems to grab hold of that truth in chapter 7 when he teaches that the people to whom he was writing had died to the law in the body of Christ so that they might belong to another, to Jesus himself, enabling them to bear fruit for God. For those of us who are not Jewish, and therefore were not included in the covenant of Mount Sinai, Paul in Romans 6 sees the same death at work, but we die not to the law, specifically, but to sinfulness more generally. In this context, Paul reminds us that we have been buried with Jesus in baptism, Paul says, so that we too might be raised to new life. And this has occurred so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be slaves to sin. So whatever Mark is telling us about discipleship, Peter has fallen into sin primarily because he was trying to preserve his life. He was trying to remain as he was. He was still depending on the things he had always depended on to keep him faithful, and they were inadequate in the wake of the events of the life of Christ. He needs to die for him to the law, but more essentially, just like Gentiles, to sin. But the problem with saying it that way is that it doesn't mean anything. Because to us, what in the world is sin? Problem is, of course, that sin has always been tough to define, because historically and culturally, sin like beauty has often been in the eye of the beholder. For non-Jewish people, the definition of sin has often depended on a variety of sources. In most cases, it's dependent either on the laws of the governmental powers to which we are subject, so we let the government tell us what's right and wrong, and somehow doing otherwise is sin. Historically, that's often the way Gentiles get their values. But also sometimes from various religious sources, the values, teachings, and consciences of smaller communities, and more recently, oftentimes, nothing more than the recesses of the individual heart. These are the places we look to define right and wrong, to figure out what sin is. So Gentiles have always had a problem. Sin seems to vary person to person, community to community, family to family, religion to religion. So what in the world does it mean to die to sin if nobody even knows what it means? Well, thankfully, God did call the people of Israel. And once God initiated a relationship with the people of Israel and offered them a covenant at Mount Sinai, sin for the Israelites became disobedience, disloyalty, or rebellion against the stipulations of the covenant. So finally, sin, somewhere on earth, had a context. But the dilemma of the gospel remains. If dying with Christ frees the Jewish people from the law of Sinai, how can we possibly know what sin is? For the gospel according to Mark, I think this is what I have on your sheet. For the gospel according to Mark, it would appear that sin in the kingdom of God is any behavior that is inconsistent with the life and teachings of Jesus. This is the new life and the new identity that we commit to in baptism, and only through the death of everything else can this new life be embraced. And this new life does not set aside the covenant God made with Israel entirely, because all of Jesus' teaching and his behavior are situated within the context of the people of Israel. Jesus is Jewish, and within the context of the covenant of Mount Sinai. However, it is the life and teachings of Jesus that have become the pattern for the new Torah, the new way. And this new life, as Jesus warned his disciples, is not necessarily a life of ease. There's really no way to be obedient to it if you're unwilling to die. Right? That's what Peter learned. It's not necessarily a life of comfort, and it's not necessarily a life of blessing on this side of eternity. It's a life in which we will be tested, in which we will face both seasons of peace and tranquility, thank the Lord, and seasons of trial and tribulation, in which we'll experience periods of blessing, and in which we'll experience periods of want. And for all of us, except those elect few who are alive on the day that Jesus returns, in the end we will all succumb to death as Jesus did. By hook or by crook, we'll make it to our cross. This is the road that leads to God's promise of resurrection from the dead. And we are called not to avoid it, but to walk it as Jesus did. Peter and the other apostles stumbled many times, learned from their failures, and after encountering the resurrected Lord, embraced the way of Jesus to the end of their earthly lives, many of them, according to church tradition, being martyred. With that said, though, I am convinced that Mark has preserved this interpretation of discipleship for the broader Christian community, for you and me, because the path of discipleship for us may be similar to the one that the disciples walked They did it by historical necessity. We may do it simply because of the hardness of our hearts. We too may follow Jesus initially while still trying to fit him and our new lives into the mold of our old values, our old beliefs, and our old identity. We may, like Peter, attempt to follow Jesus in our own strength and with our original set of life guidelines, and substantially as the same people we were before we met him. I want to follow you, Jesus, but I want to remain Josh. I mean, you can take the things I don't like about myself, but anything I like, that's mine. You don't touch that. However, Mark suggests to us that a road such as that, which is the road we watched Peter walk, it has some moments of glimmering hope, but in the end, it results in catastrophic failure. Until finally we come to the time of testing, we discover that we cannot walk this road. We cannot live this life. We cannot complete this journey as we are. Like the seeds of the Kankakee globe mallow tree, many of us, like Peter, may have to pass through fire. In order for that tough outer shell, we resist Jesus' work with cracks. Perhaps some here are coming to that realization even this morning. And the question that initiated our relationship with Christ at first, just like for Peter, is being asked again. Will you follow Jesus? Remember, Jesus didn't say, wait where you are and I'll come to you. You notice that? There in Judea. He's going to Galilee. He'll meet you there. Will you go where you must go to meet Jesus? The disciples did. But to get there, we too must pass through Golgotha, the hill on which Jesus died. Have we been baptized? And if so, really? Gospel according to Mark tells us that when Jesus entered the waters of baptism at the beginning of the Gospel, the heavens were ripped open, and the Spirit of God descended on Jesus as a dove. And from that point on, the Spirit, what is he doing with Jesus? He's enabling him to do everything that he does. That's what happened when Jesus entered those waters. If Jesus was blazing a trail that he intended us to follow, then the promise of Mark seems to be that the same will happen for us. If we truly embrace baptism, and if you have ears to hear it, I think this is what we need to mean in the Church of Nazarene when we talk about sanctification. Not embracing baptism as an act, or even as a sacrament, whatever that means, but as it truly is, a death, an exodus out of all we know and all that we are, into the way of life of Jesus. It may seem sort of philosophical, but believe me, if we discipline ourselves to sit down and read through the Gospels and say, this behavior, this attitude, these words, these teachings that I see Jesus saying, this is the way I must live. Believe me, if you read it with those eyes, you're going to see it's devastating to who we are. Devastating. Maybe there are those of us here who've already made that decision. I certainly thought that I did. But once again, in preparation for this sermon, I found myself more like Peter, and less like Jesus. Peter and the others do leave Judea and go to Galilee, and Jesus does indeed meet them there. That's why people wanted to add to the ending of Mark. They didn't want you to end hopeless.
We wouldn't be listening to it.
Yeah, exactly. And the question for all of us is, will we go where Jesus has gone? I'm convinced that as we come before the Lord, the Holy Spirit and God will help us to see the things in us that we are gripping to, that we believe define us, that we believe are the core of who we are, our values, our beliefs, our practices, our behaviors. And the question we're asked is not, is that consistent with Mount Sinai? Is that consistent with some philosophical, metaphysical idea of sin, whatever that is? I think the question becomes for us in the New Covenant, is that consistent with the life and teachings of Jesus? And sin can only be determined in that way. So have we died to all that we are? Have we tried to become what Jesus was? Or have we sold ourselves the lie that Jesus did all this stuff so we wouldn't have to become what he was? You notice that that is how the gospel is often told in our culture? Jesus did all these things because you couldn't do it. And so when you watch him, watch how perfectly he lived. Watch how gracious he was. Watch how kind that he was. Watch when he was hard and harsh. And then realize he did all that so you wouldn't have to. All you have to do is say, thank you, Jesus, and you can stay exactly as you are. Peter tried that road. According to the Gospel of Mark, that ended in catastrophic failure. So the gospel challenge to us today is this. Will we truly, truly embrace Jesus as the pattern of all that we live and do and think, no matter what it will do to what we want most in life? The apostles finally said yes. Will you?